I've entitled this message, The Confident Messenger of Jesus. We have been commissioned to be Christ's messengers, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. He has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This is our privileged assignment. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. To our neighbors, to our family members that don't know him, to those that we've never met, we are called to have a heart for the lost of this world, to go if he calls us to do so, to be a part of certainly helping others to go. But consider the word confident, as in the confident messenger of Jesus. Are you a confident messenger? Do you have a boldness, a holy boldness, as you represent Jesus Christ before this lost world? The truth is, not as we should, not all of the time, would be the honest confession, I think, of every person in this room. There are times when we, like Timothy so long ago, are filled with fear. We're filled with what will people think of me? We're filled with what will happen to me thoughts. And we need a letter like was given to this young man and has been preserved for us, called 2 Timothy. I want to help you become a confident messenger of Jesus. The Apostle Paul had every reason not to be confident. He was a convicted felon. He was staring death in the face. He was soon to be executed. He was all alone in a Roman dungeon. And yet, as he writes this letter to his dear friend Timothy, his spiritual son, we can't help but see and feel his confidence. He's not writing as one who's ashamed. In fact, he affirms, "I am not ashamed." He is not writing as one who's fearful, but as one who's bold. And he, the prisoner, writes to the one who's free to get him out of his chains of lethargy. "I am crucified with Christ," he would elsewhere write. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." This is a confident man. And this is the key to Paul's confidence. He says Jesus lived in him and through him. So how can we become confident messengers of Jesus? Our text this morning is the latter part of the portion that I read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 as we see two things from the apostle that will help us. First, his confession. Verse 12, "This is why I am suffering as I am." The King James says, "For which cause I am suffering these things." And then he says, "Yet I'm not ashamed." Suffering, yes. Ashamed, absolutely not. Timothy, I am not asking you to endure something that I'm not willing to endure myself. As for me, I right now am suffering for Christ, and I am not ashamed of it. Paul knew what suffering was all about. He writes about suffering. It would be a wonderful message that if we had time we would do, but I want to go right into the heart of this subject to consider what he says about suffering in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, chapter 4, verses 5, 6, 7, 14, 16, 17, 18. All about the theme of suffering. He has a lot to say about suffering in this letter. We have a problem in the West. Most of us have a very distorted view of suffering. We don't understand what Paul did. God ordains suffering. God uses suffering. God advances his glory in the world through the suffering of his people. When they suffer well, people see it. When they don't suffer well, they're just like me. They're not attracted to a servant who doesn't suffer well. Paul embraced his suffering. Paul later says in this letter to Timothy, "All who will live godly will suffer persecution." How could Paul exhibit such confidence in the face of incredible suffering. We're not talking about a little suffering. This man was locked away in a dungeon. He's facing the sword. He's very autobiographical in his confession of verse 12. You'll hear the first person singular several times. He says, "This is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." So confident messengers, let's get right into it. Confident messengers know four things, and Paul models them for us here. We need these to be burned into our hearts. Confident messengers of Christ keep in mind, first of all, God's purpose. God's purpose. "For which cause," he says, "I suffer." Confident people live with a cause in life. They don't just go through life. They don't take what comes to them. They live with a cause. But many people today live with a deficient, even illegitimate cause, a cause that will crumble. I think of the suicide bomber. I think also of the person who sacrifices his or her life for the sake of career advancement. They have a cause, but it's a cause that doesn't matter in the light of eternity. What was the cause that Paul had in mind? Look back to verse 11, as we saw last week. "And of this gospel," he says, "I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." This is the cause that consumed this man's life. He lived with God's purpose in mind. God had told him 3 decades earlier, "I have chosen you to be my representative of the Gentiles. I want you to invest your life making Jesus known to them. This is my purpose for you. This will be your cause," Acts chapter 9. And from that day on, Paul had lived with God's purpose in mind. This is why he could suffer at the hands of an angry mob that wanted to rip his head off in Jerusalem. The Jews hated him for preaching Jesus. They hated him even more when he said that Jesus has told me to go tell the Gentiles that they can have a relationship with God. And then he tells them what Jesus said. "And he said to me," speaking of Jesus, "depart, for I will send you to the Gentiles." That statement and saying it publicly cost him 4 years in jail. They arrest him and they throw him. Eventually he will be shipped off to Rome for saying that boldly. Paul knew that being a preacher of the gospel was God's will for his life. This was God's purpose for him, which he joyfully embraced. Do you know this morning what your purpose in life is? It isn't God's will for every Christian to be a missionary or a pastor. But God has a purpose for every one of us. First, I can say without question, it's His purpose that every person in this room repent and be saved. That all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9 says. Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in the one that He sent to rescue you from sin's penalty? Oh, we heard the beautiful song from Lacey about the blood of Jesus Christ that takes our sin away. Come to know Christ this morning. This is God's purpose for you. Knowing Christ is eternal life, said Jesus in John 17:3. And then, as those who know Him, to make Him known to the nations, starting at home, but to the nations. This too is God's purpose for you if you are His. Our Savior said to us, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." We belong to a sent Savior and are a sent people. We are to be a people who are on the go. If you're not going anywhere, you're in disobedience. If you're not going across the street, if you're not walking across the lunchroom to talk to that person who doesn't know Jesus, and if he says, "I want you some other place," and if you're not going, you're a disobedient Christian. I don't care how much you sing to Him in your times in the morning and how thrilled you are to be around your family. We are to be a going people. This is His purpose for us. The living God purposes to use our lives to make His Son known to the world. It's His will for some to serve this assignment as pastors and missionaries, yes. And for others to fulfill it as Christ-honoring school teachers and factory workers and housewives, yes. Do you view your job as just a job? Is it what puts food on the table for you? Praise God that you have food to eat because of that job. But I want you to be able to say, I am where I am because a sovereign Lord has placed me here with people He wants me to influence for His purposes. And the first part of what I make, I will give to Him because there are people I will never meet that need to know Him. I am Christ's ambassador. I am Jesus Christ's ambassador. Right where He's placed me, and I'm not ashamed. Paul could say that. Can we? By the way, if you make a commitment to live your life with God's purpose, please do not expect the world to be impressed. The United States of America is just catching up with the rest of the world on this point. It is seldom that a faithful follower of Jesus will be applauded for what he does for Jesus by the world. This brings us to the second mark of the confident messenger of Jesus that Paul modeled, and that is that this person keeps in mind God's person. I am not ashamed because I know, notice this next word, I know whom I have believed. It's not what we believe that inspires us to lay down our lives. It's a person. Paul knew a person. Paul had a relationship with a personal God. He shared with us his view of this personal God in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he contemplated God the Father, and particularly this plan of God the Father, who in eternity past designed a plan by which he saved us, he says, and then called us with his own purpose and grace. And then in verse 10, he marvels at God the Son and his work, the one who executed the Father's plan. He destroyed death, he says, and brought life and immortality to light. This is so basic and yet critical. Confident people live with God's person in mind. Friends, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with someone you either know or you don't know personally. It is highly personal. If it becomes less than personal, you lose your confidence in this world. So why do we come to church anyway? Because it's our duty? No, because there's a person to whom we belong that we want to know better. We want to be with His people. When people say to me, why do I have to come on Sunday night to church or Wednesday night? Or why do I have to come to Sunday school? My response is, you don't have to. If you don't want to, don't come. You don't have to. Come because you want to. Because the better question is, how much do I really want to get to know this person? And become the person that he wants me to be. And to get to know others who know and love him. So that together we can be more effective in making him known in this community, in this world. I think back to when Sherry and I were dating. I had always loved sports. But all of a sudden, sports didn't matter too much. I remember not watching the Super Bowl one time, and my mom wanted to know if something was wrong. I was changing. What I wanted to do was changing. There was a person I wanted to know. Confident messengers are the ones who make it a priority in their lives to get to know God better. If you find yourself this morning not wanting to do things like go to church, like read your Bible, like... maybe it's because the person we're talking about has become a distant stranger to you. Remember back when you first became a Christian? I've seen this so many times. John writes of it as he records Jesus' letter in Revelation 2, the warning about losing your first love. I watch people when Jesus saves them and they come Sunday. And then they find out there's another opportunity Sunday night and Wednesday. We have, and they come and they come. And then they stop coming. They've forgotten this person. Now it's just about living this Christian life thing. It's duty. There's a person who loved us and died for us. Confident messengers of Jesus live God with His purpose in mind. And secondly, God's person, purpose, person. And then thirdly, His power. Paul says, as we're just unpacking verse 12, and convinced that He is, here it is, able to guard. Able to keep, says the Authorized Version. God is able. Dunamis, wonderful little Greek word here from which we get our English word dynamo, dynamite, translated power. Paul didn't live life trusting his own abilities. What gave him confidence, and you have to know this, living in this world, is the very power of God. I'm a confident messenger of Jesus because I've got the very power of God that enables me to live for Him. And then fourth characteristic of this confident messenger, God's purpose, person, power, and then this person keeps in mind God's plan. Look at the end of verse 12. What I have entrusted to Him for that day, or as the King James says, what He has committed to me against that day. What does He mean by that day? He, of course, is talking about the second coming of Jesus. Paul lived with an eye on that coming day. He saw beyond his chains. Just listen to the audiobook this week of Uncle Tom's Cabin. I had heard that about that book so many times and have never been through it before. I've been just stunned by it. Harriet Beecher Stowe, 150 years ago, writing this polemic against slavery, did so much more than that. This main character, Uncle Tom, as he's referred to, was a devout believer in Jesus. And that man grasped something. Maybe the slaves grasped it because of their lot in life that we take for granted. He grasped that life is not about what's in front of us. Life's about what's coming. Eternity. Eternal life. That's what he was living for. And the two scenes that captured my attention. One, he had multiple masters in the story. The one master that he had said, I'm going to set you free someday. And Tom didn't seem to be so excited. And he said, well, aren't you excited? He said, yes, I'm very excited. Anticipate freedom if you would give it to me. And he said, but I would gladly remain your slave if it would mean you would come to know my Savior. That master who promised his freedom died, and of course, as so often happened with the slaves, promises were made that weren't followed through on, so he was sold to a much worse master, a man that was a horrendous man that beat him mercilessly and gave him the order to beat another slave because of the slave's insubordination and the job hadn't picked enough cotton or something. And Tom said to his master, you know that I'll do anything for you. I work hard for you, but I will not beat that person because that would violate what my master in heaven says. And this irate, pompous master said, I will beat the blood out of you. And he responds and says, if the shedding of my blood will help you to come to know my Savior, then I will be glad to shed every bit of blood I have for you. And the irate master beat him mercilessly and killed him. And other slaves saw this happening, and in the story, of course it's fictional, but it's based on true accounts. Other slaves saw this and were so influenced by how he died that they came to know Christ. Confident messengers of Jesus live with the plan of God in mind. They live with that day. And of course, the plan is all about not now, that day, the coming day. The Apostle Paul saw beyond the chains that were on his wrists. He saw beyond the lash marks on his back. He knew God had a plan. It is the joy of my life to announce what his plan is again this morning. Simply stated, that God created this world, that mankind rebelled against him, that God's judgment was inevitable and severe. The soul that sins must die. But God loved this world and devised a plan whereby sinful people could be rescued from their plight. He sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to die the death that sinners deserve to pay because of their sin. This is God's plan. It was God's plan that his Son would conquer death and return to heaven, to prepare a place for his followers, he announced. And one day he's coming again to judge this world in righteousness and establish his eternal kingdom and ultimately a new heaven, a new earth. This is God's plan. It's an amazing plan which is reliable as the God who designed it. And Paul lived his life with this plan in mind. It was always, always on his mind. When he was free, it was on his mind. And so he told people. When he was enchained in a prison, it was on his mind. And so he writes letters to mobilize other people to be about this plan. There's something else about the plan. Verse 12, he says, what I have entrusted to him for that day. It's true that Paul had entrusted everything in his life to God, and we too should do so as well. But this particular phrase could be translated differently. The Greek is actually just two words. Literally, it's my deposit. Same word in verse 14, the thing committed unto you. Here's what Paul, I think, is saying. God is able to keep my deposit until that day. Paul's not thinking so much about what he's committed to God as what God has committed to him. What has God committed to him, to us? What did Paul pass on to Timothy? What's been entrusted to us? What is the deposit we have? It's the gospel. It's the good news. You see, it's God's plan that people like Paul and Timothy and us pass on the sacred trust of the gospel to a desperate world. To give you a heads up, that's what this evening's service is all about. We're going to be privileged to focus on how to become more effective in passing on this gospel. Dave Beam, who's been gifted by the Lord, and I appreciate so much his experience in this area of understanding what the gospel is and how to use the natural relationships around us to make it known, will be leading us in a very important how-to session. How do we know this plan will succeed? After all, when I look in the mirror, I see somebody that falls short every day of what God calls me to do. How will this plan succeed? Here's the basis of Paul's confidence. He says, I know God won't fail. He's entrusted this gospel to us, but he will take care of it himself. I will build my church, said Jesus, and he is and will continue to do so until he has finished. I know you get discouraged when you look around and seeing the increasingly secularization of our society, how the public tries to snuff Jesus Christ out of existence. But Paul would be bold as to say this, be assured of this. It may get dark, it will get darker, but God will not allow the light of the gospel to be extinguished. His plan will succeed. So we're talking about being a confident messenger of this truth, this gospel. And the confident messenger lives in light of God's purpose and his person and his power and his plan. This is Paul's confession as he's writing now to his dear friend that he can't be with. Paul bore his soul to Timothy. He told him things that generated confidence in his life. And then he shared perhaps his deepest concern, what potentially would break his heart. Verses 13 and 14, Paul's concern. If I had been in Paul's predicament and was writing this letter, I know that I wouldn't have shared this deep concern, at least not to this level. Keep in mind, Paul is chained like an animal in a hole in the ground. That's probably not an exaggeration. The type of dungeon he was in, if you do your research at this time in the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, that's basically his conditions. He has not received fair legal treatment in the courtroom, and he will not. He is facing execution. He has been abandoned by all of his Christian friends, save just a handful. This man has every right to be concerned about himself. And he will be very practical about some of his needs in chapter 4. That he's lonely, chapter 4, verse 9. That he needs warm clothing. That winter's coming. He's concerned about this. That he misses his books. Verse 13. So Paul is not a robot. This is not an unfeeling man. There are things that get to him. He has needs. He's not too proud to acknowledge he has needs to someone that can do something to help him with those needs. So he writes to Timothy. But that's chapter 4. Chapter 4 is not what's on his heart most. That's chapter 1. Front page news. Chapter 1. When it comes to what is most important, what breaks his heart, this is it, verses 13 and 14. What you have heard from me, keep, Timothy, keep it. If you don't keep this, it'll break my heart. Keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard it. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul's greatest concern, and he goes to the grave with it, is what is going to happen to the gospel after I'm gone. This is why he gave Timothy, and by application us, two assignments regarding the gospel. They're basically the same. They're sort of like two sides of the same coin. First of all, we must preserve it. Preserve it. Verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Keep, or the Authorized Version, hold fast in its command. It doesn't happen automatically. It's a command because we don't naturally do this. It's a command because when Christians start doing what feels natural, then they stop doing this. They stop holding on to this. They stop preserving this. Keep. Keep what specifically? Keep what you heard from me, he says. He will elaborate in chapter 2, verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had heard Paul preach hundreds of times in every town or city or jail or lecture hall they could find that was available. And every time the message was the same. Keep it, Timothy, keep it. But don't just keep it. Keep it as the pattern of sound teaching. This is a very interesting word, pattern or form in some translations. It was an architectural term. It's what an architect makes before he gets down to the details of the plans of the building. He puts together an outline, a sketch. It's what a writer puts on paper before he or she arrives at the final production, the rough draft, if you will. Timothy, I want you to hold on to what you heard me preach. Make it the sketch, the pattern for every sermon you ever preach. It's the standard. It's the outline of sound teaching. Sound words, literally that which is healthy doctrine. Now, no doubt, I'm confident in saying this, that Timothy didn't look like Paul, or have mannerisms like Paul, or move his arms like Paul when he spoke. But he needed to sound like Paul, not in the tone of voice, not in the illustrations, but in the content. There is no room for a novel preacher of God in this world. We have been given a sketch from the apostles themselves, and the messenger's task is to be faithful to that message. To flesh it out, yes. To apply it in different situations, yes. But always, always with a desire to say nothing that would obscure the sketch and only that which would make it clearer. Now, I can't resist one of my favorite stories. One of our young men, Austin, graduated from high school last night. Where's Austin right now? All right, he's right up here. All right. One of my favorite stories is, and by the way, I'm so thrilled with what God has done in Austin's life. I remember holding that guy when he was just a little brand new guy and the surgeries that he went through, and I've just been praising God the last couple of weeks thinking about what God's done and is going to do in his life too. It's not like this is a eulogy. This is a, all right? Okay. All right. So I've been praising God for you, my friend. But I still remember, and it just brings a smile to my face every time, when you said, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor. And the reason, because you only have to know one book. You only got to know one book. Fellow messengers of Jesus, we need to lock in on what Paul told Timothy. There's one book we need to know. We don't need to be novel. We don't need to be clever. Hold on to it. Preserve it. Remember where you got your message. Paul says, I got it from the Lord. Timothy, you hold on to it. I gave you the outline, the draft, the sketch. You remain true to that. Now, you're going to sound different from me, Timothy, but I better see that sketch. I better see that outline. This better be the same message. Something else here. Paul told Timothy not only what to do, but how to do it. Verse 13, he says to keep it with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Timothy, it's not enough just to preserve the right words. You must have the right attitude. You must resemble Christ not only in what you say, but in how you say it. And here's a whole other message for the American church today, as we're getting fired up about what's happening in this world. And we're not known too much for what Jesus is like. We've got to really guard our attitude here. We must be willing to stand up for truth, yes, but as Uncle Tom did, willing to die for that truth with tears in our eyes for those who are enslaved to the evil and heading for eternal destruction. So when we stand up for truth, we stand up, Paul says, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. With faith, first of all, in Christ Jesus. So it's not a religion we're promoting. It's not that we're upset that we're losing our religion because another religion's taking over. It's not a way of life. It's not a philosophy. It's a person in whom we believe and to whom we've given our allegiance. That must come through loud and clear as we hold on to our message. We have faith in this person as we preach this sketch, this message, and love in Christ Jesus as well. We do what we do because we love God and we love others with a love that we've received from our Savior. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another, he said. Truth without love is flat out brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. We are truth and love people, and this is critical. Paul says in verse 13 to keep the gospel, to preserve it. But how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you keep this message and keep it pure? You say you write it on a doctrinal statement. Yeah, that's a good thing to do, and churches that don't do that are in trouble. You say you have good theology books on your shelves. That's a very good thing to do, and those that disdain good theology books slide before others, I am afraid to say. And that certainly can help, but there is no substitute for this. We hold on to the gospel by proclaiming it accurately. We hold on to the gospel by proclaiming it accurately. Notice that Paul told Timothy to keep what he had heard as the pattern of sound teaching. So he was to hold it, but he was to proclaim it so others would hear it. We hold it as we proclaim it to others again and again and again. Churches that are vibrant and making it known don't lose it. It's when it becomes only a doctrinal statement that they're one generation away from losing it. Related to that is the charge in verse 14 to protect the gospel. Preserve it, but protect it. He says, verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That good thing, keep, says the King James translator. What is that good thing? What is that good deposit? Paul had said something similar to Timothy. If you go back a page to chapter 6 of his first letter, in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, Timothy, guard, here it is again, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And this next phrase gives us some understanding as to what he's concerned about. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the truth. So there were preachers then, as there are now, that have lots to say about lots of subjects. But the problem is they haven't guarded what was entrusted to their care. There's one subject that is to be at the heart of our message. Guard, he says, the good deposit. Not godless chatter, not fanciful ideas. Give them the good deposit, Timothy. Give them the sketch. Give them the outline that you heard from me, the gospel. Make sure that's what comes out of your mouth. Paul is adamant, isn't he, to Timothy, to us, of all the things to get worked up over sitting in a dungeon waiting execution. It's not how the chains rub his wrists. It's not how the food's terrible. He's not worked up over that. He's worked up over this. Make sure you guard the gospel, Timothy. Now, why would that be necessary? Because messengers, even faithful messengers, even messengers who spent 15 years with Paul, like Timothy, can slide. Because messengers of Jesus are so prone to slide into a different message, and it won't sound different to those who are listening until about 15 years later, probably. I was at a pastor's day many years ago when John MacArthur made this observation, quote, "Men don't become heretical in one big leap, but in small steps. It happens when they become sloppy in the way they handle the truth." I've never forgotten that. That's why I do have a stack of books in my study, and before I preach a message, I want to make sure that what I am saying is faithful to the sketch. It breaks my heart when I think about what's happening in church after church. I would say to you, Sunday school teacher, it's good to be creative in your teaching methods. It's good to use a variety of methods. Certainly more than one way you can present the message, but there is only one message. It's the good news that God sent His Son into the world, who made an atoning sacrifice for sinners on the cross, who defeated death, who now gives eternal life to all who repent and believe in Him. This is our message. This is a message we unpack, go deep into, cherish, share with others, talk about implications of, which is why we have so many services around here of teaching. When I say preach the gospel, I'm not talking about beating the same drum time after time, as sometimes happens. This gospel message can be approached from so many different vantage points. That's why we have 66 books in our Bible. And as we preach the whole counsel of God's Word, we magnify the beauty of this message and understand it from vantage point after vantage point, so that we can connect with person after person and make it clear to them. To share it, we must first guard it, or before long we won't have anything to share. Guard this message, brothers and sisters. Don't distort it. Don't dilute it. Don't delete it. Don't add to it. Don't try and be fancy and clever and innovative when it comes to the message. Guard the message. Say, I need help. I need help. I'm afraid I won't guard it. Thankfully, we need something and we have it too. Guard it, he says. Notice how he concludes this exhortation. With the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So the Spirit who has given us power to be witnesses, Acts 1:8, also gives us the ability to guard this gospel. He gives us the power. Power that will show up in saying the hard things at times. When there's the pressure, and the pressure will come from the religious groups. as much as from the secular. Tone down your truth. Tone down your message. Be more like us. We can reach people if you just tone down what the Bible says about homosexuality. We can just reach people if you tone this down. No, we don't have to tone down anything. This is a supernatural message, and the Spirit of God will open up hearts as we proclaim it accurately. We don't tone down what the Bible says. We proclaim it, but we proclaim as we touch on issues with this at the center. God Almighty, who is holy, has provided a way for sinners, whoever they are, to be right with Him through His Son who died and rose again. This is our message. Well, some questions to ponder then in light of this exhortation from Paul to Timothy to us. In verse 12, I'm intrigued by this, and we'll sing the song in a moment that comes from this verse, "I know whom I've believed." Paul could say that, "I know whom I have believed." So I ask you these four questions, and I put them in the first person. I want us all to ask ourselves these questions. Number one, do I know what I believe? Do I know what I believe? Do I believe the message that fortified Paul as he sat in a dark dungeon cell? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe the good news concerning Jesus and therefore know for certain that when I die, I will enter heaven and be with my Savior forever? Do I know that this morning? Be honest with yourself. Take it a step further. Do I know what I believe well enough to defend it when criticized? And if not, what do I need to do to know better what I really believe? That, of course, is what this church is all about. It's a training center, if you will, for knowing and then living. Our Sunday school classes, our Wednesday evening Bible study. We just started a series on the miracles of Jesus on Wednesday nights. And everything else that this church is about is for the purpose of training the saints for the work of the ministry. If you want to know better what you believe, take advantage of what God has placed right in front of you. Do I know what I believe? Secondly, am I living in light of what I believe? Does my life enhance my message? So if your neighbors really knew what you believed, would they be more inclined to believe it because of the way you've been treating them or less inclined? That's this question. Does my life enhance this message? Do the people that wait on me in the restaurant, do the people that care for me across the counter at the bank, do the people that I rub shoulders with see the love that I have for them and the way that I respond to their service? Are they more inclined to want to know about this one that I believe in because of the way that I treat them? Am I living in light of what I believe? Do they feel this? I guess it's just because of what I've just been working through recently, but in Uncle Tom's Cabin, this man, this slave, had an amazing gravitational effect on people just because he loved them so unconditionally. Didn't matter whether it was the master or a fellow slave. And as I listened to that audio, I kept thinking, that's Christianity. People ought to feel loved when they're around me. Do they? Thirdly, have I been proclaiming what I believe? Have I been proclaiming what I believe? Did I tell anyone this last week about Jesus? That I explain for them what sin is and what Jesus did on the cross and what they need to do to be saved? Have I been a faithful messenger of Jesus with my kids, my grandkids, my neighbors, the people at work? And if the Lord wants to use me to proclaim His message to those far away, am I willing to go as His messenger? As I was watching the video earlier, I said again to the Lord what I've said many times to Him: I'll go. And He keeps saying, no, I want you to raise up others to go. Are you willing to go? If God wants you to be in Nepal serving the people there, please don't stay here. If God is putting it on your heart to go, please go. Let us know about it. Let us be a part of determining if that's His purpose for you. There's a whole message in that. But this church is about receiving and then giving out to other people so the world will know the one that we love. And then fourthly, am I being energized by what I believe? I don't know what challenges you're facing this morning. I know you have them. I have a few. And I'm sure of this, however, that few of us in this room are facing a challenge any greater than Paul was in this horrid dungeon. And yet, this is the word I'm using. He was energized. He was full of life. He says, I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. Don't feel sorry for me, Timothy. I know the one I believe in, and I know where I'm going. This which I believe energizes me. Paul didn't just believe. He was energized by what he believed. Am I? That's this question. Am I energized by this message? And if not, what needs to change this morning so that I am? Let's ask the Lord as we finish our time in prayer. Father, this message, this text, this example of your servant takes us back to the day we were saved. We were so thrilled to learn that hell, which was where we were heading, had been taken away, the fear of it. Heaven, the place we could only dream about, had been given to us as a gift, all by the one that had become our Savior, your Son. For some of us, that was a long time ago. And since then, there's a lot of things that have crept into our lives. And you've taken us back this morning in your kindness. Oh, help us to love your Son more. Help us to be gripped by what we believe all over again. I pray in His name. Amen. Amen.